Well, good evening. It is a great blessing again that we can be together as we made it to the Tuesday evening in our gospel meeting. We're thankful for all of the visitors that have come today. Appreciate you taking time out of your busy week. And I know that there are some who are here, even among the membership, that maybe it's not the easiest thing for you for a week-long meeting because of health concerns and just the difficulty of it, the running and the chaos of life, to take out your time and to come and be together and worship. But then again, can you think of anything better that you could be doing tonight than to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ, offering worship to our Father in heaven, opening up God's Word, and learning what the Father would have us to know? May God be glorified, and I pray everyone will be edified in the lesson tonight. I'm thankful that my son Andrew and his wife Jessie are here, Nate and Hannah, my other son and daughter-in-law, and Henry, my grandson, were here yesterday. And so with that, you've met the whole brood, and I'm glad that they came and honored their father, but honored their father more than me, to honor their heavenly Father. Thankful for the opportunity. If I had walked in here tonight and my face had been glowing, if light had been emanating from my face, what would you think? Well, you would think that was pretty strange. You might be afraid of me, and I wouldn't blame you. You would definitely wonder what was happening. How is that happening? Where's that light coming from? Well, I think we all are familiar with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14 when he said, "You are the light of the world." And I think we're so familiar with that that maybe sometimes the figure is lost on us. And we don't stop and think about what he's really saying there. That we are that which is to illuminate, that is to bring a brightness on those whom we encounter. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." But where do we get that light? Just like if my face were glowing, you'd be asking, how does he do that? Where does this light come from? Well, Jesus tells us where our light comes from. And in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 5, of course, he essentially says that our light is a reflection of the glory of our Father. And the way we show that light is by the good things that we do. In verse 16, he said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and not glorify you, but glorify your Father in heaven." So if you see a mirror and it's angled such that it reflects the light of the sun into your face, you don't think that the mirror is generating that light. You recognize it's a reflection of the sun. You say, "Oh, that sun is bright." Well, we are to be reflections of our Father in heaven. We are to be mirrors that are reflecting His glory so that those who see what good we do will in turn then look up and glorify our Father. And that is really why we are here. And that's where we get our light, is from our God who shines His light through us. And our lesson tonight is a matter of how we are to reflect the glory of God. Our text is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 7 through 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But in that reading, verse 18 says that we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Well, let me ask you, what do you see when you look in a mirror? Well, you see your own face. You see your reflection. But in a spiritual way, what should you be seeing according to this language in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18? We should see the glory of God being reflected in a person who is conforming to the image of Jesus, who is showing the glory of God by doing those things that are glorifying to God, those things that direct the attention of others to God and direct them to the gospel that is in Jesus, the gospel of our salvation. And that's the essence of our lesson tonight. Now, our main text, as I said, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but that text begins by looking back at Moses. And so I want to go there first so that we have a clear grasp on the figure that's being used here. And so Moses in the law came with much glory. And the reference we're using here is Exodus chapter 34. And remember when God descended on Mount Sinai to give the law of Moses. Remember that scene where the mountain was quaking and there was smoke and there was fire and there was lightning and there was the sound of a trumpet. And even the voice of God was heard as He gave the commandments, to the point that the people were afraid they would die. And they even asked that Moses would intercede for them. They were afraid that hearing the voice of God, that they would die. And the request that they made for Moses to intercede actually pleased God because of the godly fear. So we see then later, when Moses received the tablets of the law for the second time, that something very unique happened to Moses beginning then. We remember that when Moses received those tablets the first time, that when he was coming back down, he heard the sounds of the people, and they were worshiping that golden calf. And Moses, in his anger, smashed those tablets. And God, in His anger, was ready to destroy the sons of Israel. But Moses interceded, and God spared them. Later, Moses had ascended back to Mount Sinai with a second set of tablets for God to write the commandments again. And that's where we're going to pick up here in Exodus chapter 34 and see this extraordinary thing that happens to Moses when he's coming back from the mountain with the tablets of the law. In Exodus 34 at verse 29, the scripture says, "It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai." We see here that Moses had light coming from his face. What I described there at the beginning is just imagine this. Moses actually had his face glowing, light emanating from his face, to the point that they were afraid to even speak to him. And this happened because he had been in the presence of God and had spoken with God. And so Moses then wore a veil because the sons of Israel were afraid to come near him. As we continue that reading in Exodus 34, there it says, when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he's talking about there when he would go into the tent of meeting, the tent that Moses then had pitched outside of the camp because God would not be in their presence because of the sin that they had committed. He would go in that tent, and it says that when he would go in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him, that is, the Lord, again. And so Moses' face literally shone with light. And I bring all that out here because this is about to be the focus of our reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Imagine again the scene at Mount Sinai at the beginning when the law was first given. And all of the terror and the glory of it, the mountain quaking, the fire, the lightning, all of that. And then this part when Moses received the tablets again and his face is shining to the point that the people just, they don't even want to talk to him unless he covers his face over. And that gives us our reference point as we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because what I've just described there, what the Scripture describes, well, that's something unlike anything we've ever seen. How glorious it was. How glorious the scene at Mount Sinai. How glorious even Moses with his face shining. But the glory of the gospel outshines all of it. And that's the point that we have here in our reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's start there at verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. This is talking about the law of Moses, and I want you to pay attention to the terms it uses to describe the law of Moses versus the terms it uses to describe the gospel. Starting at verse 7, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, obviously referring to the law as Moses received it, if that came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation, that's talking about the law, has much glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness, the gospel, abound in glory. For indeed what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Look at those terms again. The terms used concerning the law of Moses versus the terms for the gospel. The law of Moses is called the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, and the ministry of condemnation. What a way to describe the law of God. Does that seem strange? Well, what does it mean, and why is it described that way here? These terms are not intended to denigrate the law. The law was good, the law was holy, but these terms highlight the fact that the law could not save sinners from death and could not make anyone righteous. On the other hand, we have these terms to describe the gospel. It is called the ministry of the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit works through the gospel. And it is called the ministry of righteousness. Why? Because sinners are justified by faith in Jesus when they obey the gospel. The word justified means to be made righteous or considered righteous even when you are not truly righteous, not by your own doing. Sinners are made righteous. They are considered by God to be righteous when they are justified by faith in Jesus. And that faith is an obedient faith in the likeness of Abraham. So many others we read about in Hebrews 11. This is something the law could not do. The law could not take away sins. It could not justify sinners. And so it's called the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation. And so the point in this text that we see here is that the gospel is superior to the law of Moses, and it is more glorious. And that's not to diminish the law. The law was astounding. It was amazing. Before it was given, there was nothing like it in the world. Moses said this in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 and 33. He said, you can go and look at all of time from creation until the law was given, from one end of heaven to the other. Nothing like that had ever happened before. It was glorious indeed. So this is not taking anything away from the law, but the glory of the gospel was even greater than that of the law. The gospel's light outshines the light of the law, just in the same way that the glory of the sun outshines the glory of the stars when the sun rises in the morning. What happens to the stars when the sun rises? At night, you see a clear night. You're out in the country, you can see all those stars. I always think about Abraham, God telling Abraham, go out there and look at those stars. And if you can count them, you know the number of your descendants. What happens to them when the sun comes up? Do they just cease to exist? No, the glory of the sun is so bright it just eradicates their glory. They disappear from our sight. That's what the gospel does to the law. As glorious as the law was, the glory of the gospel far outshines it. So let's take a minute and think about this. And last night we talked about what happened to the Ark of the Covenant and what that all represented. And Steve made an excellent application in his comments after the lesson. And we can think about that here. This will just be bonus content. I won't charge you anything extra as we think about the glory of the gospel eclipsing that of the law. Why is it that people want to go back and reach into the old law and pull out things from that and bring them into the worship of the church? Why do they want to go back and observe days and Sabbaths and go back and try to keep feast days and things such as that? Why is it that they want to go back and bring elements of the temple worship into the church? That is instrumental music that was used in the temple. And it wasn't even used originally under the law of Moses. That was something implemented later, given to David by God, implemented by Solomon for the temple. And while I'm thinking about it, let me tell you about that. When you look at what was used in terms of instrumental music in the temple worship, they had harps, lyres, trumpets, cymbals, flutes. I think it was five instruments. David received those commandments, gave it to Solomon. He implemented it when the temple was built. The Levitical musicians played the instruments. Later on, when the temple had fallen into disrepair, Hezekiah restored it. They restored the music. And you know what the instruments were? This is a long time later. Harps, lyres, trumpets, flutes, cymbals. Same things. Long time after that, after the Babylonian captivity, the first temple had been destroyed. People were taken off into captivity. When they came back and they rebuilt the temple and they reinstituted the temple worship, you know what they used? Harps, lyres, trumpets, flutes, cymbals. My point is, if you want to go back and reach into the Old Covenant and talk about instrumental music, you know what you have to use? Harps, lyres, trumpets, flutes, and cymbals. They didn't have guitars, they didn't have pianos, they didn't have organs, they didn't have drums, they didn't have keyboards. They sure didn't have fog machines and disco balls. So if you want to go back and pick out parts of the old covenant. You have to take it all, don't you? Didn't James make that point? You can't keep one part of the law without keeping all of it. Do you want to go back and bring back the sacrifices? You all got livestock. You want to bring your sheep and goats. And I don't think any of us want to do that. Do you want to reinstitute the feast days? We all have to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. I don't think any of us could do it. And of course, none of it could be done anyway because we've lost all of the connections being able to decide, you know, who are the Levites? Who are the sons of Aaron? It's all gone. It's impossible. None of that can be restored, and it never was intended to. None of it was brought into the church. All of that's been fulfilled in Jesus. That's what we were talking about last night. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Jesus fulfilled all those things, and He is the mercy seat. He's the propitiation for our sins. We don't need those things. They are all fulfilled, and we don't need the instrumental music. We have the spiritual music of singing. The words are spirit and are truth. They are life. As Jesus said, His words are. That's my bonus content. We haven't even got to the main point of the lesson yet. The gospel is superior to the law of Moses, just as the sun, in terms of its glory relative to us, is superior to the stars. And in Jesus, the glory of the Lord is unveiled. Let's go back to our reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we see that the veil that was over the law of Moses is revealed. It is removed in Christ. Starting again at verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. What's he talking about? He's saying that even as Paul was writing these things, the unbelieving Jews still didn't see the full glory of God because they still were looking at that old veiled law of Moses and didn't understand that Jesus was the whole point of it. That in Christ that veil was lifted so that the whole meaning of it would be revealed. In verse 15, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The veil prevented the Jews from seeing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Didn't Jesus say that's what He was? In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, before He got into those contrasts where He said, you've heard this, but I say that. He made it clear He was not there to abolish or destroy the law. He said, I came to fulfill it. And He explained that. And we talked about this last night. And in Galatians chapter 3 in verses 24 through 25 there, where it says that we were under a tutor. The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. But now that faith has come, you don't need the tutor anymore. The schoolmaster, the child conductor. No longer is that needed because we have faith in Christ. And Jesus was the true light that has come into the world. As it says in John chapter 1. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, it says, the veil is taken away. Romans 10 and verse 4 says that Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. The end, meaning the termination point, but also the end goal. This is what the law was always intended to do. And when the goal was reached, then the law's purpose was fulfilled in Jesus. And that's why the book of Hebrews was written to those early Jewish Christians who, under duress because of their faith, were looking to go back. And the writer of Hebrews says that's a terrible mistake. You'd be giving up that which is superior for that which is inferior. You'd be giving up your faith. Even if you were able to escape persecution for it, it would be a bad bargain. Do not leave Jesus and go back to something that has been taken away and fulfilled. Something less glorious. The gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And so here really is the main point of the lesson that I wish to communicate tonight. And that is, let us look into the mirror. As this term is used here in 2 Corinthians 3, let's look into the mirror and see the glory of Jesus in ourselves. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verses 17 and 18, there it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Through the gospel, we have the ministry of the Spirit and the Spirit Himself. Therefore, we have liberty, this says. Where the Lord is, where the Spirit is, there is liberty. Or liberty. Makes us think about what Jesus said in John 8, in verses 31 and 32. He said, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Verse 32 gets quoted a lot. Verse 31 gets forgotten. But verse 31 sets the context, the condition for verse 32. If you continue in the word of Jesus, then you are truly disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free, or will give you liberty. Where the Spirit is, there is liberty. Verse 36, he said, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." In between verses 32 and 36, Jesus explained what that freedom is. Because the Jews said, "What are you talking about? We've never been enslaved to anyone." Oh, really? They don't know their own history too well, do they? But he wasn't even talking about their captivity to the Egyptians as slaves, or captivity to the Assyrians, or captivity to the Babylonians, or any other oppression, even the Roman oppression. He was talking about the oppression of sin. They were slaves of sin. If you commit sin, you are the slave of sin. But Jesus says, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Even if you are a slave in the world, even if you are oppressed by the Romans or some foreign government, you're going to be free if the Son makes you free. And He will make you free if you know the truth. And you will know the truth if you continue in His Word. Where the Spirit is, where the Spirit has revealed the Word, where the Spirit has confirmed the Word, where we have the Spirit in us by faith, just like we have Jesus in us by faith, and have the Father within us by faith, where the Spirit is, there is this freedom, this liberty. And then it says, through the Spirit, we look into that mirror, the gospel, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And I asked before, what do you see when you look in a mirror? You see your own reflection. You see what you really look like. But what do you see in spiritual terms, using these figures here? The gospel as a mirror, the Word of God as a mirror, shows our reflections. And it gives us the truth. It gives us the good, the bad, and the ugly. It shows everything, and it doesn't lie. What we want to see in that reflection is the image of Jesus Himself. We want to see reflected back to us that we are becoming like Him. We want to see that our spiritual reflection shows that we are emitting the glory of the Lord, like Moses was glowing when he had talked with God. We want to see that our faces, our countenance is glowing with the presence of the Spirit, with the image of Jesus that we are bearing. And that's because we are being transformed, as it says here in this text, into the same image. The same image as what? As the Lord Himself. Transformed into the same image from glory to glory. God predestined his children to be conformed to the image of his son. Romans 8 and verse 29, we did a street fair recently and a man came up. We had some signs and it said, if you've got questions, we'll listen. And he came up and he said, do you believe in predestination? I said, I believe in biblical predestination. I don't believe in Calvinistic predestination. He said, well, why not? It's all over the Bible. I said, predestination is a doctrine of the Bible, but not the way Calvin taught it, and not the way it's commonly taught in many of the churches. This is predestination. God predestined his children to be conformed to the image of his son. What does that mean? If you want to be his child, be like Jesus. Become like him. Over in Ephesians 1, it says he predestined us to adoption. Well, how do we become adopted? Again, through Jesus. When we start to become the spiritual image of Jesus, we are God's children. And that happens through faith in Jesus. We become like him. Galatians 3 and verse 26 says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How do we get to be God's children? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 4 verse 6, just a few verses later, it says that God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And right there in between those passages I just cited, Galatians 3:27, when we are baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. We are clothed in Christ. It's like a garment that we put on. He is our uniform. All of his children look the same. That's why it goes on in verse 28 and says, there's no difference between all these different kinds of demographics, male and female and Jew and Gentile and slave and free and all of this. In Christ, we all look the same because we all put on the same Lord, the same garment. In baptism, we put on Jesus. We put on his image. And that's what we are to project to others. We are to project the image of Jesus, to be like him. We are Christians, meaning that we are like Christ, followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, meaning that we learn from him in word and in example, that we are like him. And so we project that image to others so that when they would see us, they might see Jesus through the good things that we do, through the way that we speak, through even the way we conduct ourselves and the way we think. We are to reflect his glory so that he gets the glory, not us. And so let us show the glory of Jesus to others. Satan is preventing many people in this world from seeing the glory of Jesus. If we go a little farther from where we've been reading in 2 Corinthians, we go into chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and we see that Paul is still drawing on this idea of a veil that covers glory. But in this case, he's talking about those whose eyes are prevented from seeing what we've been talking about. The true glory that is revealed in Jesus. And he says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, namely Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So many are blinded in this way. The veil prevents them from seeing the true glory of the Lord through the gospel. And so what do? We go to verses 5 and 6 here. And we are to shine the light of Jesus so that others may see and that they may believe. At verse 5 there it says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Well, how do they see the face of Christ? We have to show them. We have to show the glory of God, the face of Christ even, and what we are reflecting as we project the image of Christ to others by our deeds, by our words, by our priorities, by everything about us. We're supposed to be completely conformed to the Lord. Lift the veil so that they can see that glorious light. and that they might believe and turn to the Lord. And so here are our final thoughts for the evening. You know, God in heaven, a lot of times I think we perceive God in heaven as being a million miles away, so far away from us, just so distant to us, so that it gives us this feeling, this sense that He is so far away. And yet when we read things like we've been reading here tonight, we looked at Galatians 4 and verse 6, where it says that God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. He's not a million miles away. He's right here with us. And we need to perceive that closeness of God and the closeness of heaven. God dwells in heaven. Remember Solomon when he dedicated the temple. He said, it's not possible. You can't be contained. God can't be contained in any temple or in the earth. He's too great for that. God is yet near us. And we say He's omnipresent. He is. He is near us. He is in you if you are in Christ. So are you and am I reflecting the glory of God by the way that we are living today? Well, how can we know? Well, if you want to know, you know, is my hair okay? Have something on my face? What do? You check the mirror. You go look and see what that reflection shows you. In our case, we go and we look into the gospel or the perfect law of liberty. You see how all these things play together? When James talks about looking into the perfect law of liberty in James chapter 1, and we saw it in 2 Corinthians 3, the liberty that comes, looking into this reflection that we have in the gospel, look at it and see what kind of person you are. Follow the prescription. Still in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, it says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or we could say, in the terms of our lesson, look in the mirror and see what the reflection shows. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? What's failing the test? It's when you look into that mirror and what's looking back at you is not the face of Jesus. It's not the image of Jesus. It's something else. And so whatever that flaw is, that's your opportunity to correct it. That's your time to change and become more and more like the Lord. And that's what we're striving to do, is become more and more like the Lord. So, do you recognize that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you pass the test when you look at the reflection in the gospel? Do you see the image of Jesus looking back at you? And do you project that image to others as you conduct yourself through this life, so that they can see not your glory, but the glory of God reflecting in you? Are you that mirror that shows them the glory of God, so they would turn their eyes to the Father and give Him the glory and the praise, and that they also would wish to be reflections of His glory? If you're not in Christ, then you can't reflect the glory of God. You're not projecting the image of Jesus. But we've seen already what you need to do in order to put on Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that veil has been lifted, and so you see the truth of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God sent into the world to put on flesh and blood and live as a man without sin, though He suffered temptation like we did. And then He gave Himself as an atoning sacrifice so that He could bear what we cannot, that is, the punishment. He atoned for our sins so that we would not have to spend an eternity in hell. And if we believe that, we're willing to commit our lives to Him. We're going to repent of our sins. We're not going to live the way we had before. Not living for self or Satan, but we're going to live for Jesus. We're going to give our lives to God, repenting from our sins, turning our lives over to Him, confessing that belief, and then being baptized into Christ. And as we said, when you're baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. That's when you put on that uniform. He becomes your image, and you're projecting Him by the way that you live and bringing glory to the Father. Being a child of God, born again by the water and the Spirit and the blood. And if you're ready to do that tonight, we would be happy. We would rejoice to witness the birth of a new child of God here tonight. And if there's anybody here that has a need where we might pray for you and encourage you in some other way, you have that opportunity. We urge you to come, please, while we stand and while we sing.
There's a great day.